How many of you are NFL fans? You like the National Football League? Okay, we got some hands up. How many of you are familiar with the Cincinnati Bengals? I'm looking at you, Mike. And then how many, do we have any Cleveland Brown fans in here? Okay, we got some on both sides. There have been a total of 66 players that have played for both the Cincinnati Bengals and the Cleveland Browns. Now, there's a bit of a challenge in that because not only are they in-state rivals, but they're in the same division. That means they play each other twice a year. They have to usually go through each other to be able to make it to the playoffs. So to say the least, there's no love lost between the two teams. There's some of that rivalry there, and that you, with your rivals, you can get some low-level hatred in a good athletic competitive sense for the other side. So that's what makes it challenging when you play for one side and then the other. There's these loyalties that are at stake. Now, interestingly enough, there has only been one trade of a player between the two teams since 1999. Who knows who it is? I don't see any. I see a couple. Joe Flacco was traded between the two teams because a lot of that loyalty that is there. Now, again, a lot of these players, as they play for a team, then they play for another. They play for like the Bengals, another team, then they'll come to the Browns. It's not that direct, but going from one team to another that is a rival is a challenge. How do you go through putting down these loyalties? And let's say you have a family. All the gear that you have for one team, all the love that you have, and then you're like, great, now we're playing for their rivals. We've got to change the wardrobe. Sometimes you got to change team colors. You got to change a lot of things to put down one loyalty and to pick up another. What we're going to see in our passage is this similar tension between loyalties. Loyalties as it relates to the family. We're going to be looking this morning at God's design for the marriage relationship. We grow up having loyalties to our families. And God's design for the marriage relationship means that loyalty, and we're going to see it. It's a pretty strong language that's used in the scripture. We put that aside and pursue a different loyalty as we get married. If that doesn't take place, I guarantee there will be struggles in the marriage relationship. So we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, God's design for the marriage relationship. What does that look like? And we're not going to only be in this passage because there is a certain verse in our passage that is quoted multiple times in Scripture that gives us a greater understanding of what that is. But for the time right now, we're going to go ahead and read Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And I would ask you if you are able to stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning. If you have the Pew Bible in front of you, we are on page 2. Should be a fairly simple to find. Once again, Genesis chapter 2, looking at verses 18 through the end of chapter 2, God's word says this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to all the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." This is our repeated verse that we're going to look at in a couple different places in Scripture. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You may be seated. We're going to pray that God guides us through this because marriage is not easy. When you take two individuals with different personalities and different desires and put them in a relationship and say two are to become one, there are tensions. So we need God's guidance on what His original design for marriage is. So let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank You for Your creation. We thank You for the relationship that You openly have with us. God, we are thankful for the forgiveness of sins that we have through Jesus Christ so that we can have relationship with You. Lord, we know that You create us also to have relationship with other human beings. One specific relationship that You outline is the relationship of marriage. Give us understanding as to what this means. And for those of us that are married, that we would follow this wholeheartedly. Guide us, encourage us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Before we get into things, you look at the screen here, foundations in Genesis, God's lens for viewing life. Marriage is huge throughout the Bible. Talked about it in many places, and you see we're even talking about it in chapter 2, the very beginning, and it's mentioned all the way at the very end as well. So that's why this is foundations we see in Genesis, a starting point for us to have a lens to see how do we view key aspects of life, marriage being one of them. Last week, we took a closer look at the creation of man by God at the beginning or near the beginning of chapter 2. Man was created out of dust and created for a purpose. What we see in our passage today is that the single man that was created was not sufficient to be able to carry out the plan and the mission that God had given him. There was, as we often say, another half that was needed for the two becoming one to be able to carry out God's purpose for man. So we start by seeing in our passage here that man needs a helper. And what we realize in this man needing a helper, that it isn't just the man that was created that realized this. We're not seeing in our passage his understanding. What we are seeing is God declares the need for a helper. God declares as He looks at His creation and says, a helper is needed. We see in verse 18 an important statement coming from the mouth of God. He said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. This is the first time that we see God declaring something not good. In chapter 1, we saw through creation time after time after time. After creating, He looks and says, this is good. We saw that word good meaning beautiful, saying all that God is creating is beautiful. And then He looks at man by himself and says, this isn't beautiful. This is not good. It is not complete. It is not a whole. So now we see God declaring that man being alone is not good. We can be thankful that God didn't leave man in the state of being not good. That He did something about it. Something took place. God acts to bring resolution to this situation and saying that He will make a helper fit for him. Now, helper, looking at that word, that does not mean inferior. That doesn't mean lesser than. Like, the man is the person that has the primary goals and this helper comes along just to help and aid. But rather, it is to complement, to be able to help accomplish something that someone could not do on their own. Moses even names his son Eleazar, which was to remind him of this statement: the God of my fathers was my help and delivered me from the hand of Pharaoh. So we see that's the same word for help and helper there. God is not lesser than Moses, but rather God helped Moses accomplish something that Moses could not accomplish on his own. Moses was not more powerful than Pharaoh, but with God as his helper, he did have more power than even Pharaoh. So this was significant in looking at this helper, not being inferior, but helping accomplish something that could not be accomplished alone. Even in looking just chapters 1 and chapter 2, we know of something that the man can't accomplish on his own. God gave him the mission: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. We know man alone can't do that. Man needs a partner to be able to do that, for the two becoming one flesh that we will see later, to be able to fulfill that role and accomplish that task. We also see that God talks about this helper, says it will be a helper fit for him. The helper will correspond to him or be his equal. This fit qualification is tested in verses 19 and 20 when all the animals are brought before Adam, that first man, to be named. All the animals. And it says whatever he named them, that's what they were called. Now this is a fulfilling of the mission given to man to have dominion over the earth. Naming them shows a sense of authority as you are to name something or someone else. You have authority to be able to do that. But after all, the livestock, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field come before this man and are named, the conclusion that he comes to, none of them are fit to be the helper. Animals are separate. They are animals. They are not equal to. They are not the helper that this original man needed. So God declares it, sends all the animals in front of him, and this man is seeing it as well. None are fit. With no equal being identified from what was already created, God takes action to provide a suitable helper. And that's our next point, looking at God's provision of this suitable helper. The process by which God chose to make man's helper is that he caused man to be in a very deep sleep. Now, this isn't a sleep that you have after a very long day doing hard work and you're like, I could crash right now. This is a divinely induced sleep. God had something he wanted to do, so he caused man to sleep. And in this sleep, he took out the rib of man and made woman out of it. Just like the creation of man from dust, we see raw material being used and transformed by God to make both man and woman. We have this idea of God creating, God building. The same way that he did it with the dust and with man, both of them have this similar situation. So with the creation of woman complete and brought to the man, all of a sudden we look back and we see chapter 1, verse 27 now makes complete sense. When he says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Quick reminder, chapter 1 was this statement of fact. We looked at this last week. Chapter 2 is kind of that microscope and looking into details of this statement of fact. How did it come about? So we're seeing some of that. And now Genesis 1:27 fully makes sense. The suitable helper has been found. The suitable helper has been created by God and given to man so they can be together. What we see is this first man responding, and we have the first recorded words given by a human when he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He is declaring, she is part of me. We are this equal. We are together in this. We are similar. We even see that in the language that is used, even in the Hebrew, Adam is saying, she shall be called Isa because she was taken out of Is. Is being man, Isa being woman. We even see that in our English, man, woman. See that little addition, you see the close connection between the two. So it's neat to see that both man and woman are special creations of God. Both man and woman owe their existence to God using material that was present before they were, dust and a rib. With both man and woman created now, God moves to outline how are they to be in relationship with one another. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at this relationship. God defines the nature of what this relationship is supposed to look like in verse 24. And again, I mentioned when we were first reading it, this is the verse that is mentioned again and again and again throughout the New Testament and other parts of Scripture. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You look at this verse and there are some relationship identifiers that should stick out to us. If we're reading closely, it should stick out to us, thinking of this father and mother being mentioned. There are no human fathers and mothers at this point. But this is given as part of the context of this relationship. The created woman even has her title changed. Instead of being referred to as woman, both here and later on in our passage, she is referred to as wife. The relationship has been introduced. The construct that we see is that the man is to leave one relationship and to hold fast to another relationship. Now, these words that are described on how he is to approach this relationship is covenant-style language. So it's defining, and these words are used coming up later on in the covenant between God and his chosen people. This idea of leaving father and mother is the idea to forsake. For the Israelites, it was described of them when they did not follow God. They chose to follow their own path. They turned their back on what was common for them. Now, in our passage, instead of a negative context, it's given as a positive one, something you are supposed to do. Forsaking, turning around, turning your back on so you can go another direction. We also see the other side of things where man is told to hold fast or cling to his wife. Again, that's covenant language, and it was described multiple times to explain to us what the Israelites did when they held fast to the covenant of God. When they held fast to that relationship, they followed closely as they should. They could not be torn away or ripped away or tempted to follow another path. They held fast to that relationship. So we have man in this context of marriage after a woman has been created and given to him, and he is told the way you are to live is to forsake or turn your back on the loyalty of that parent's relationship that you have, and instead turn towards and cling or hold on to this relationship or loyalty with your wife. That's God's design. This is when the two people are doing this, what takes place is it says man and woman become one flesh. The two individuals become one, clinging together like that. To understand the impact of this and the implications of this and what this is practically supposed to look like, how do we actually follow this? We need to look at three different times this phrase is quoted in the New Testament. The first passage that we're going to look at is Matthew chapter 19. And in this chapter, in this passage, we're going to see that the marriage relationship is to be permanent. Specifically, we're looking at Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. The context of this passage is that Jesus is teaching in the midst of a crowd. The religious leaders, these Pharisees, come up to him and they have questions again for him. And they're asking, is it permissible to divorce your wife for any cause, any reason whatsoever? And they come to Jesus with this question. Jesus responds with this, starting in verse 4 of Matthew 19. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus, in this passage here, references God as the creator. And as creator, he's saying God is the one who makes the rules. We don't look to any other source to make the rules. And he says, if God is the one that makes the rules, let's go to his word, what he shared with us, to look and see what are the rules that he created. And that's when he references our Genesis 2 passage. But Jesus, you may notice, adds something. Now he's God. He's allowed to do that. He is saying, this is God's rules for you. And Jesus adds this idea of let no man separate. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. He's saying marriage is to be permanent. That's God's original design. He is clarifying for them what God's original design is. What was made into one flesh is not designed to be split up into two pieces again. The religious leaders continue their argument, pressing Jesus a little bit further. And they reference Moses talking about a certificate of divorce. Then why did he allow this? And then Jesus responding says, from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus even goes ahead and tells them, it is because the hardness of your heart, because you are fallen people impacted by sin, that some allowances have been made. But from the beginning, it was not so. This was not God's original intent to have a certificate of divorce present. So Jesus clarifies why divorce was allowed, but he puts strict parameters around it and makes sure that they know marriage was intended to be a permanent relationship. And only in extreme and very specific circumstances is it even permitted to be broken. So we think about us. Do we have the mindset that marriage is to be permanent? When the hard times come, that's not even going to be on the table. As we work through sin issues, and in marriage, we always are working through sin issues. And as we see people that are going through challenging situations, are we committed to saying, this is what I'm in for the long haul? The marriage relationship is intended to be permanent. The next aspect that we see is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 33. And this outlines for us how the marriage relationship is to be intentional. Now, you take any one, and there's going to be three of these, I'll let you know ahead of time. You take any one of these and divorce them from the other ones, and you have some very heavy weights that marriage can seem to be.
But as we put them all together, we start to see this is a total package. It's all supposed to be working together in this way. So the marriage relationship is to be intentional. Ephesians 5:31-33. As you may know, this passage outlines pretty specifically the roles of the wife and the roles of the husband. Going through premarital counseling, if you don't go through this passage, you're missing out on a whole lot, especially looking at the whole context of the entire chapter of Ephesians 5. The wife given to the role is to submit to the leadership of the husband. And this passage relates their role as reflecting how the church comes under the authority of Christ, how the church submits to Christ. The husband is given the role of loving his wife as if he were loving his own body, and relates to how Christ sacrificially loved the church. Christ gave up his body for the church, went to death for the church, took on the sins of the church themselves. So it was complete sacrificial love. Those are the two specific roles that are given. After outlining these roles, Paul says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." What we see in this passage is there are very specific roles to each of the two parts that make up one flesh. The man and the woman is to be intentional in the way that they relate to one another. The last verse that we read in the end of the chapter summarizes it all. Wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wife. When those roles are being fulfilled, it leads to this great felt oneness, being one flesh. When one flesh is taking place, the world gets this small glimpse of the gospel, of how Christ and the church work. So as we live out this oneness, as we live out intentionally carrying out our roles, it's a picture to the world. It's an opportunity for them to say, why do you live this way? Why do you respond to your husband or wife this way? Because we're living out not what our flesh desires, but we're living out what our Savior desires. He is what is driving us, and he is what creates this beautiful one flesh relationship. Do we live with intention? Do we live saying, it's not my desires that are going to be on the forefront of my mind as I am in a marriage relationship? Is there sacrifice that is driving us, because first and foremost, we love our God and want to honor him, and then just below that, we love our spouse before we even love ourselves? Are we carrying out the roles that God has given us? This is what it means just before in the verses just preceding our passage, where it says, submit to one another out of love or reverence for Christ. Submit to one another by carrying out the God-given role that you have been given as either a husband or a wife. That should be driving us. The third aspect of this, and quoting of our Old Testament passage, is found in 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7. Now don't worry, we're not going to read the whole chapters. That would be a while. Instead, I'm just going to summarize some of the ideas that we see in those chapters. And what we see is a very specific instruction in chapter 6, and then a very specific instruction in chapter 7, and they're opposites. Do not do this. Instead, do this. So as we think of practical application, it should be very simple. Don't do this, but follow this as it relates to the marriage relationship. Our specific passage from Genesis chapter 2 is quoted in chapter 6, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. And in all of chapter 6, or at least the last part of chapter 6, Paul's giving instructions on what not to do when it comes to our sexuality. Being created sexual beings so that for the purpose of fulfilling the be fruitful and multiply, that's the way we honor the Lord, that's the way we obey him partially, is to carry out this role. And so people realized that. And the Corinthian church was known as the town of Corinth, actually, being a perverse city, pursuing all things sexual for their own desires and saying, I want this. And even at times creeping into the mindset of the church and people saying, well, if God created us this way, we might as well indulge it to the fullest. The example is also used of food. And they're like, God made food for our stomachs. So why don't we eat absolutely anything and everything just because we want to? Let's indulge ourselves. Let's fulfill our own desires. And so Paul is saying, do not do that. Do not pursue sexual immorality. Our bodies were not made for that purpose. Our bodies were made to honor God. Our bodies were made for a purpose outside of our own desires. We should be wanting our own desires to align with God's desires in honoring him. So he says, don't do this. Don't pursue things for your own passions. Instead, the marriage relationship is to be exclusive and intimate. So he moves to chapter 7 and we see specific instructions for marriage. He's very clear in saying every man should have his own singular wife. Every woman should have her own singular husband. That is the design that marriage is supposed to line up to. Other variations and formations of it do not align with God's instructions for marriage. Same-sex relationships are not marriage as defined by God. Polygamy is not marriage as defined by God. Adultery is not any way acceptable and related to marriage as defined by God. None of those things are a God-honoring marriage that is one man joined in flesh with one woman. Paul doesn't stop at this idea of just being exclusive, one man and one woman. He goes on to say that both the husband and wife are to have their conjugal rights. There are things that are to be expected that are a part of the marriage relationship. The marriage is to include intimacy. The only time that it's mentioned here that intimacy is not supposed to be participated in is if there's a special circumstance that requires intense prayer. In essence, he is saying there is a time to fast from this relational intimacy, to focus on something special for a set time that involves some pretty intense prayer. Outside of the marriage, outside of that, the marriage is to be marked by an intimacy between husband and wife. These three passages give some insight into what a healthy marriage relationship looks like. Now, if we were to think and take some time and to identify some of the major things that attack marriage in the world today, some of those things would be in a marriage where divorce is on the table and there's just a lack of commitment. If things are going well for me, I'm in. But as soon as things get hard, I'm going to look at saying, where is my first exit? If that's the mentality within a marriage, it's going to struggle. Or maybe a marriage where the husband fails to love properly or a wife refuses to respect. That's going to create some tension. That's going to divide and eat at that one flesh or the oneness that is supposed to be evident in marriage. Or maybe it's a marriage where there's questions as to whether there are love interests present outside of the marriage relationship. Whether it's digital or whether it's physical. That eats at a marriage. Or maybe it's a marriage that lacks either emotional or physical intimacy or both. Those are related to the three things that we just talked about. Those three things are what destroy, or those multiple things we mentioned destroy marriage. Now, doesn't that sound like things we struggle with or see people struggling with today? It's amazing as we look at the New Testament and we look at the protections that God puts in place and says, your marriage is to look like this. And then we see the opposite and we see divorces and we see things taking place, and it's the exact failure of the things that God mentioned that lead to so many of divorces, broken marriages, one flesh being divided. That's why we need to say, Lord, your design for marriage for me is what needs to drive me. I'm not going to act in selfishness, but rather I will follow what you desire. What happens when this takes place? What happens when at least the very first man and woman join in marriage? We see at the end of our passage is that there is an innocence in the relationship. There's an innocence in the relationship. We see this in verse 25. And we see the state of the original marriage. God created man and woman. They were joined together in marriage. We see that it tells us that they were both naked and not ashamed. Now, put yourself in the shoes of a first-time reader of the Bible. Never having any background or context to what's going on. You started in Genesis. You're reading like, oh, this is how all things started. Oh, marriage started. And then you see this talking about they were both naked and not ashamed. And you would be wondering, why in the world is he talking about them being naked? Why is he talking about this idea of shame? I thought things were good at this point. Starts to make a little more sense for us when we have the context of the Bible and realize Moses is the writer. He's on the other side of creation. He's on the other side of this. God is giving him the information, and he's understanding something is about to come that is going to attack their understanding of being in a condition of no shame. And what's going to be a part of that is this idea of they are realizing they are naked. This phrase is in direct opposition of what we see in chapter 3. When they eat of the fruit that was forbidden. We remember we talked about that in chapter 1. They had a whole garden full of trees and could eat the fruit of any of them. And God says, this one tree. And I don't want to spoil too much because we're going to be getting there in a couple weeks. But he says, one tree you can't eat. Well, they do. And we see that in chapter 3. And what comes up in chapter 3 is that they realize their eyes are opened. They know good and evil. The first thing they realize when their eyes are open is they are naked. So we have this precursor, this ideal situation. There's an innocence that's there. But that innocence is broken by sin. What is associated with this understanding of nakedness is that they need to make some clothes out of leaves because they're ashamed. And we see this shame pointed out because they're hiding from God as God comes into the garden. So this part at the end of our passage, this innocence will eventually be broken. But man, isn't that what we should be striving for? An innocence in marriage. An innocence in the relationship that we have. And we're never going to attain a pre-sin innocence. That's not going to happen. We are tainted by sin, but wouldn't it be amazing if there was no hidden sins between a husband and wife? We communicate. We ask for forgiveness when we sin against each other. There is transparency. There's nothing hidden. Our digital devices are not ours and ours alone, but we can have openness and be sharing and saying, there's nothing I'm hiding from you. I want to have this innocence. Or maybe no open offenses. No holding on to something, but we communicate it. And again, there are our apologies that are made because we want to get past offending one another. We want to make sure that we have the true oneness that God designed for marriage. So when it's broken with our actions or our motives or other things that we do, we take care of it and don't let these open offenses just linger. This is hard as it relates to marriage, because it can be embarrassing, or so we think. It can be attached to shame and saying, what did I do for my spouse to go this direction? Or what did I participate in and I offended my spouse in this way? I would encourage you, talk to someone if that's the case. We want to have this level of innocence. We want sin to be addressed. We want wholeness. We want forgiveness. We want restoration. We want to have the oneness that's described in this passage. And there are times we need to deal with hard things. Talk to a close friend. Talk to one of the pastors or elders here. They'd love to walk through and say, how do we respond to this hard situation in a way that honors God? Another thing leading to this innocence is no known barriers. There aren't things that we do or say or things we're associated with that just creates a wall between us and our spouse. Again, this requires conversation, talking through things, having regular checkups in our marriage to say, are you good? Am I good? What am I doing to offend? Are there things that are driving a wedge between us? How do we create and work towards this oneness that God designed? This is all so we can experience marriage as God designed it, truly being one flesh. Now, I want to turn a corner just real quick, just for like a minute or two. And I want to address a question that may be coming out of this whole idea, this whole plan of looking at God's design for the marriage relationship. A question may be, am I any less of a person in the eyes of God if I am not married? What we see in our passage today is God's normative plan for men and women. It's the normal thing. There should be an openness for us to say, God, I am open to this if this is your plan for me. We also know that as we continue reading through Scripture, Jesus wasn't married. Paul, who wrote a big portion of the New Testament, wasn't married. We looked at 1 Corinthians 7 earlier, and if we were to continue reading through that passage, we would see that being single is part of God's plan for some so that they can have a unique opportunity to be fully devoted to serving God. We all need to seek God's purpose and plan for us. So some may not go on this normative plan, but God may say, I have you designed and selected for this ministry, and part of this is going to be you are single. So no, there is not a lesser of being a Christian, a lesser of being a person in the eyes of God, because God has an equally valuable plan to fulfill both purposes as a single individual or a married individual. Neither single nor married are second-class Christians. Both are a fulfillment of God's plan for us. Again, there should be a pursuit of the normative, but an openness to say, God, if you have me selected for this, use me for your will and your desire and your plan. Let each of us live for the glory of God's design in God's marriage or his plan for singleness. That should be our heart's desire. Pray with me that we as a church family would be pursuing this so that God can use us as salt and light in our Springfield area as we live out marriage or singleness in the way that he designs for us. Join me in prayer. God, thank you again, and I try to pray this often. Thank you for revealing your will to us, giving us an insight in the way that you think, into your desires, into your plan. God, we look at the marriage relationship and see that it was instituted all the way at the very beginning of creation. Thank you for having specific designs and plans for us. Lord, we also know that there are challenges that we face in a world filled with sin. Challenges for us being committed to the permanence of marriage. Challenges for us following the intention that you have in the roles for marriage. Or challenges in the exclusivity or intimacy of marriage. God, we want to honor you as it relates to our marriages. So help us to put down our desires and to pick up your will for us. Give us a passion for your will. Align our desires with yours so we can run towards it. God, we're also thankful that there are some, even in here I'm guessing, that you have selected to say, I want you to serve me in a different capacity than others can. So I'm going to choose for you to have a life of singleness. God, no matter whether we are married or single, may it be our desire to fulfill your purpose for us. We want to honor you. We need your help along that path because life is hard. But with you, we have the capability to follow you. God, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.